Proverbs chapter 15. Familiarize yourself with this particular book, as we will be spending some time in it, and we just hope that through such exposure you might be a little wiser. 15:1 of Proverbs. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue, a healing tongue, is a tree of life. But perverseness, excuse me, therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doth not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loves him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of a man that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that hath a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs, where love is, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. A man with hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. The heart of the righteous studieth the answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuses instruction despises his own soul. But he that hears reproof gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Bibles to the book of Proverbs, if you like. You may turn to chapter 11 if you like. We will be moving in various areas this morning. All of it, I hope, will help us to better understand the objective of this particular book, which is very unique when compared to the other 66 books in the Bible. One of the reasons for that is that its very structure is poetic. It consists entirely of proverbs. That particular word in the Hebrew is pronounced Meshalim. Meshal refers to a short, concise statement that rules the life. These were familiar colloquialisms, which means they were words that were locally used, or they were local sayings, and they fit into the very language that they used at that particular time. We think of a stitch in time saves nine. I use that as an illustration. We relate to that. It's in our language, it rhymes, and it is a rule of life, or can be. If followed, it can be beneficial. If you have a tooth that is beginning to decay, I would recommend that you immediately go to the dentist, because if you wait 6 months or a year, you might not only have nine teeth that need to be filled instead of one, you may lose the very one that could have been saved. I learned the hard way, but I've long since found out that if you have a problem, it's best to fix it immediately, because the longer you wait, the repercussions are that much greater. This particular book starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, by mentioning Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And we normally think of the book of Proverbs as having been written by Solomon. But David actually is basically responsible for this particular book, and he indeed writes 57% of this book, and Solomon writes the remaining 43%. What Solomon writes, he no doubt obtained from his father, David. The last two chapters of this particular book refers to a man who is named Agur and Lemuel. The Jewish Talmud gives six different names to Solomon. One of them is Agur. Thus, it's believed that Lemuel as well is one of the many names given to Solomon. And that's to help you better understand who they're talking about when those names are mentioned in the book of Proverbs. This particular book is aimed at teenagers. It's the only book in the Bible that has as a specific thrust a message that is specifically directed to young people in an effort to slow them down, or in some cases to redirect them, and to keep them from falling into the traps that young people most often fall into. We recognize, however, that this would be beneficial to all, because the older we are, the easier it is for us to relate to the admonitions given to young people, because we've learned the hard way or by experience that what the Word of God says is true, and we would hope that the next generation or our children would not make the same mistakes we made. They'll make enough of their own without duplicating ours along with theirs. And wouldn't it be wonderful if each following or succeeding generation would learn from the previous generation and not make the same mistakes they made? But as a historian said, history repeats itself. We learn from history that we learn nothing from history, because it always comes out the same, and the circle and the cycle always completes itself. And consequently, we see ourselves as we look down the tube, we meet ourselves. Because we are prone to duplicate the same mistakes we've made before, but the next generation does the same. This book is designed to help a young person not to make the same mistakes Daddy made. But it would appear that young people are bent on duplicating those mistakes. They insist upon being as great a failure as the old man was. And while they duplicate those failures, and Dad says, "Don't do that, don't do that," they say in effect, "Maybe you didn't get away with it, but we can't." Usually that's the attitude of young people, and that's too bad. For if they would listen to their father, especially a father who knows Christ, who knows the principles of the Word of God, and who seeks to give them those principles, that young person can have a fantastic advantage. Now David was a tremendous success in everything he did. He was a successful shepherd. He was a success when fighting bears and lions. He was a success when on the front lines, and though he had never gone to ROTC or had 6 years of military training, the key to his success was not what the government had to offer at all. That which sustains this nation is not our military might at all. That's why the Lord said, "The watchman that watches the city walks in vain unless I keep that city." And that which is holding up the United States of America today is not our brilliant generals at all. We have no choice but to give Jesus Christ all the credit, because there's never been a nation that has made as many mistakes as we have made and still stayed in existence. We are a memorial to the grace of God, and He must get all the credit. David saved a nation for one reason. He was looking to Jesus Christ. And had not that young man been looking to Jesus Christ, Saul, with all of his men in that impressive army, would have done absolutely nothing. For 40 days they polished brass in the tent while their knees cracked together. They were scared to death, indicating the fact that it's the Spirit of Christ within the believer that would even enable him to be the kind of a military man that God would have him to be. And apart from the grace of God, that very soldier would be a detriment to any cause or purpose, because only the Spirit of Christ can make a person successful. And to claim to be a success at anything else or apart from the grace of God is to blaspheme Jesus Christ. That's what God hates: success that ignores Him. He hates it with a passion. He'll judge it severely. So the key is a recognition of Him. Now David's life, though he was successful, was indeed a failure. I might add, he was a success as a singer, a harp player, fantastic musician. He was the leader of a band which eventually allowed him to control Judah, which resulted in him being the king of the entire nation. No matter what he did, he was a success, except in one area. He was so busy kinging it, he was so busy being a good soldier, that he failed to be a father. And he was a total flop as a father. Consequently, his oldest son, Amnon was a rapist. His second oldest son, named Daniel by Abigail, apparently died as a child. His third son, Absalom, murdered Amnon, and later, as a traditional rebel, led a revolt against his very own father in an effort to steal the kingdom from his own dad. David obviously catered to his boys. He catered to Absalom. And he laments in 2 Samuel 18 when Absalom loses his life in this revolt. And he cries, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I would have died instead of thee." David no doubt blamed himself for his failure to teach Amnon, Absalom, and his children the ways of the Lord. And though you might receive encouragement from a man who wrote the book of Psalms and was instrumental in writing much of Proverbs, yet with all that you read, his life can be summarized in its early stages, as far as a father is concerned, total and complete failure. I wonder if he would have traded all of his successes in all other areas for that of being successful as a father, if he would have had the opportunity. I wonder. We might just momentarily, while we're talking about David and his inconsistency, flip back to 2 Samuel, if you would. Keep your finger there in Proverbs. We'll be coming back. And I wouldn't mind just drawing your attention to something that we've covered in the past, but just to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance and the fact that we forget so quickly. In fact, as soon as we hit the door on the way out, we forget, let alone that which involves a time lapse of years. So, as we look at 2 Samuel 13, we see Amnon's crime as he rapes his sister. But I'd like to draw to your attention David's attitude. You remember now that the Lord told David, because of his immoral act of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then planning the murder of her husband, after seeking to get him drunk so that he might cover for David, the Lord told him that he would never be given the privilege of building the temple because he was a bloody man. He'd murdered a man. God took away from him a great privilege, for the greatest privilege given to God's creatures is that of servitude or service. And he said, in effect, "David, you will not be able to serve me in building that tabernacle." I'm sure he was crushed because he understood the principle that God has given us a great privilege, and serving him results in great blessing. And there is no greater purpose or objective for God's creatures than to serve the living and the true God. And God said, "That's it. Your days of service are limited." But what he catered to in his own life found reflection in his dealings with his children, reflecting a principle. reflecting a principle. That I will put here again. Let's put our man here, and we'll put our filing cabinet here. His brain. Now, Proverbs keys in on the brain. But we'll put two roads here. We'll put two filing cabinets. We'll put divine point of view, divine viewpoint, and we'll put human viewpoint. For as you approach life, you can either approach life as a believer now from two perspectives. You can either look at everything on nightline from human viewpoint and think Teddy's really putting her across. Or you can look at that from divine viewpoint, and you can see this is the biggest con game that has ever been perpetuated on an unsuspecting religious community. Depends on how you look at it. If you're carnal, you're unable to see what's really going on. Because you see, in your evaluation and in your actions, you can rise no higher than what your mind is capable of responding to in the Word of God. Any area that you're blind in your mind, you will be blind in, or that blindness will find reflection in your actions. For you see, the Word of God is addressed to the mind or to the heart of man, which we will notice in a moment in the book of Proverbs. And then it speaks of a discernment or a wisdom, which is the result of this mind having been occupied with the principles of truth. Thus, all discernment, which is labeled wisdom, means I have taken the Word of God and it's become a frame of reference for my thinking apparatus. So that everything I look at fits into this divine viewpoint frame. Now, if I would put down another frame, which is human viewpoint, then that means everything that would find entrance here would be looked at an entirely different way. Now, this is proportionate. This is why we're told to grow in grace. God uses us in the measure we have the mind of Christ. No believer has fully attained. Paul says, I'm not perfect, neither have I already attained. But spirituality reflects itself in an attitude of response towards the Word. This is why a carnal believer will invariably become critical and point out inconsistencies which he believes he sees in a spiritual believer's life, and those criticisms may in many cases be valid. But spirituality is not predicated upon a perfect life. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. Spirituality is predicated upon an attitude, a willingness, a positive response to the Word of God. That's spirituality. As I repeat the words of Paul, I haven't attained, neither am I already perfect, but I am pressing towards the mark, that's it. Are you pressing? What's your attitude? What is your desire? If your desire is to be what God wants you to be, you are spiritual. Not that you're perfect at all. That's not even the point. Carnality, however, is that attitude of mind which doesn't give a rip. And though it may admit failure, it insists upon moving in the wrong direction. Now, if the Lord shows me something and I rebel, and the Lord says, now just a minute, I want to deal with this thing in your life, and you say, no, or
if the Lord has revealed to me His perfect will and I understand it perfectly and I have obeyed it for a period of time, and the devil tempts me and I succumb, which happened to David with Bathsheba, the Lord says, now you knew better than that. Your level of growth has far surpassed this sin down here in the gutter. And by virtue of the fact that your maturity and your understanding of the mind of Christ allowed you to see clearly that immorality is totally contrary to the will of God, you will be disciplined proportionally to what you see. You knew better than that. And I deal with each of my children as individuals, and consequently you're going to be dealt with on the basis of what I have already revealed to you, shown you, and in the measure that I have matured you and brought you along and given you areas of responsibility because of the fact that I have expanded you. Thus, in the measure the Lord expands us, He uses us, and thus blesses us with privileges because He knows we can handle it. David had moved along beautifully, but he had a weak area. And this weak area manifested itself on a day when he wasn't looking to the Lord, when all the kings went to battle and he decided to sack in. He was out of it that day that he sacked in, and he no doubt had been out of it for several months. Because when you become colonel and it becomes obvious, rarely is it because you became colonel 3 seconds before the manifestation of the carnality. You were carnal for a period of time before it became evident or obvious to yourself and others. This was true of David. However, because of David's own personal failure in this area of immorality and rebellion in that particular area, he apparently couldn't bring himself to handle his children who failed in the same way he did, the way he should have. They duplicated his same failure. And he pussyfooted and made excuses for them and said, in effect, well, they're only kids and they have to sow their wild oats. Why, what the hell, they got to have a little fun too. And he rationalized and said, in effect, I won't be severe with them because I'm not severe with myself, though the Lord was with him. But he could not rise above. He basically was in his relationship to his own children, so consequently there was a great failure in his family. He was the failure. Now he knew what was right. He wrung his hands and he said a few loud words when his kids didn't get with it, but he never took action. He never took action. He ranted and raved and screamed and yelled and said, what's this place coming to, and all the rest of it. But when it came right down to it, his snotting kid had him right by the throat. And he capitulated and eventually gave in. And the kid knew that. So he had a good game going here. As he twisted the nose of his old man, David in this case, and his old man just bent and flopped with his rebellious snotting kids. So now there's immorality that takes place within his own family. Adultery. In verse 21 of chapter 13 it says, and when David heard of all these things, he was angry. But he never did anything. He never did a thing. He didn't need to get angry. He needed to take action. But he was not a man of action when it came to his teenage boys. He was a man that screamed, ranted, raved, and talked. You know, parents, you don't reason with children. I'll repeat that. You don't reason with children. If you're going to take your child and sit down for 20 minutes and say, let's have a talk, and you're going to try to explain to them why they should move in this direction instead of this direction,
they're not listening to a word you say. That's like saying to a child, no, no. Tonight we will pick up on this refrain a little more as we look at discipline. Unless there is some action, discipline, or a relationship between something that hurts or is of a disciplinary nature in conjunction with that no, that child will never understand what that no means. And as a father of seven, I can speak from experience. I have exhausted myself in an effort to reason with my boys. And in desperation, sorry to say, when I came to the end of my rope, I caught on to what was happening. They were making an absolute fool out of me. And when I reached for my belt, immediately everything changed. I at that moment regained control of my home, which I had lost for 6 months, and they were running. They didn't like the idea that I wanted to take over again and be the boss in my own home, because this would mean that they would have to take orders instead of giving them, and they had been giving them. But David was not a man of action. He was a man of words, and a teenager will laugh you out of town when you talk. You must back that with action. He never did. Now, he was wroth, but Leviticus 20, verse 17, clearly teaches what he should have done, but he was not using the word of God on himself, nor would he use the word of God on Amnon. Consequently, he allows a criminal in his own family to go without discipline, which God says he should have. We look at Absalom. And Absalom winds up killing his brother. Now, under the Republic of Israel and the moral majority, which had the moral law, the law clearly stated, thou shalt not kill. He had no right to do what he did. But David allowed him to get away with that. He was wroth. Absalom flees. In verse 37, it mentions, but Absalom fled and went to Talmeah. Verse 38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur. He was there 3 years. Now notice the type of putty that made up David's heart. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Absalom comes back, but the problem is never dealt with. And as we jump to chapter 15, Absalom has become a professional liar, as we pick it up in verse 7. It comes to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vows, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. He was a dirty liar. But he had developed this system of communication which is with his father, and his father couldn't see through that lie. Can you tell when your children are lying to you? There is no greater obstacle that a teacher in a Christian day school or a public school, the principle's identical, has to overcome than a child who can lie to the parent and persuade the parent that what that child says is true. If the teacher challenges the child in the school, relates the story, the problem or the situation to the parent, and then the child, either before or after, gives his or her rendition of the story, and you can do anything with words. In fact, that's why we wrote the article in the paper, in case you didn't know that. A few of us sat down with Carol Helen. I gave her the outline, and she wrote the article. We sought to include what we wanted by way of history in regards to the church, and to put the emphasis where we felt the average unbeliever would be able to relate. A reporter at the paper wanted to cut it in half, revamp it, and rewrite it. He wrote the article on our school. We weren't as pressed with the article as he was, but he thought he was very efficient. However, he had written me a letter, a 5-page letter, which was heaped with criticism. Not on the basis of his relationship with me. I was very gracious to him and gave him a frame of reference for the articles in conjunction with the school. I gave him an article out of U.S. News and World Report concerning the origin, why, and how rapidly Christian schools were developing. I gave him other Christian literature to show the direction of the Christian school movement, and he put the whole article in that frame of reference, which I don't know what he would have done if I wouldn't have given it to him. I'm sure he would have come up with something, but I'm sure what I gave him was indeed helpful. I sought to extend to him the right hand of fellowship, for he said he was a believer. But when he wrote this letter back, he had 5 pages of criticisms, all predicated upon things that he had heard, not things that he had personally observed or could prove in regards to our doctrine. He inferred indirectly that I had run away with the church's money and all the rest of it. Now, that wasn't true. That was a dirty lie and an ugly rumor started by some legalist, no doubt. But I was aware of a principle that if he would ever write an article for this church, no matter how objective he might try to be, the mind is incapable of rising higher than the prejudices that are prefixed in that mind. I'm very conscious of this because the Word of God makes that principle so crystal clear that if a Christian doesn't see that, he can't even understand the Christian life or how to make this thing work. That's why you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. For you see, only the Spirit of God can allow you to reproduce a life which is supernatural. For if the Christian way of life is indeed a supernatural way of life, then it demands a supernatural means of execution. Thus, the command is given in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. Walk in newness of life. Why are those commands and admonitions given to the child of God? So that he will walk in a sphere of power that is totally different than the sphere that he naturally and normally would walk in. He is incapable of living the Christian life. If he puts his own act together and rests upon his own capabilities, no matter how refined and advanced they may be and how loudly they may be applauded by the world, if they're not wrought by the Spirit, he cannot rise above the Word of God and what the Spirit of God wants to produce through him. So the issue right now facing you and me is, are we filled with the Spirit? If we are not, we are short-circuited and we are not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit or the Christian life that much. Not at all. I don't care how refined, nice, and moral you may be. Morality is not Christianity. Christianity is being controlled totally by the Spirit in your mind. That's where it all begins. So we bought the space and put it in the paper. He
He asked a few questions that we left out, and I knew exactly what he was driving at when he asked the questions. But no one else would be interested with those questions. But I knew what he was after. He wanted to satisfy his own, and he wanted to put those in a frame of reference that would make them appear to be something they weren't without actually saying it. So, understanding the principle, we get back to the school. Because what's true in this incident is true at the school with the teacher and the student. So, the teacher tells her story to the parent. Now, this will determine whether or not any adjustments or changes will be made, and it'll also determine something else. It'll determine who runs the home, but it'll also determine from that point on who's running the entire school. That decision right there will determine that. If that child gives that parent another rendition of what happened, and the parent says, well, I guess they're picking on you, wasn't really that bad. Apparently they're making a mountain out of a molehill and all the rest of it. As this kid puts this in a frame of reference, which says, in effect, I don't know what's going on in that school. They're making a big fuss out. I wasn't doing anything. I just sat there picking my nose, by my own bed. All of a sudden, teacher jumped right on me, and I almost poked my eye out. Well, she is so... Why, I couldn't believe it. And the old man's looking in the kid's nose. The mother's got cotton swabs and said, did that poor teacher do that to you? Why, you poor, sweet little thing. Now, we have one decision yet to make at the school, and it's the only way in which we can move. The kid now just took over the classroom. The kid's smart enough to know if he can take over the classroom, he can run the school. Now, two things can happen. Either the child can be dismissed with the parents being outraged, and they will look for anything and everything they can to justify what happened so that they'll look good. Or the school can close because it's just been taken over. I've been blackmailed so much in this type of an attack. And for the sake of Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ and the cause of the church, to be frank with you, I don't have the guts to have a showdown with a kid like Absalom or Amnon and then have a duel with the parents. I don't want to do that. So my only recommendation is that you close the joint. That's my only recommendation. You can't run a school when you have parents who listen to their kids and their kids can give them a song and dance that persuades them that everyone else is wrong. Close her up, forget the whole thing. We're through. David was through. As a father, he was totally sunk. He was washed up. He's out of it. His teenage sons are successful, and Absalom was an absolute beauty. The Bible speaks of how good-looking he was. And he had long hair, too. He really knew how to curl it with whatever curling agencies they had at that time. But he died the way he lived. He says he's going to church. Verse 8. For the servant vowed a vow. While he abode in Gershur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now notice that approach. We're in 15:8. He conditions his service for the Lord on
whether or not the Lord would bring him back. Anytime you say to the Lord, Lord, get me a job and I'll serve you. Lord, get me a girlfriend or a boyfriend, I'll serve you. Lord, get me a new car and I'll serve you. Lord, get me a new piece of furniture and I'll serve you. Lord, take me to Palm Beach, Florida, and I'll serve you. Anytime you approach the Christian life that way, you are as goofy as Absalom. You're not living the Christian life at all. Who am I to dictate to God the circumstances upon which I will serve him? Who am I to tell God, you give me the geographical location in which I want to serve you, and then I will? Can you imagine a military man telling the general, listen, I'll be a good soldier if you put me in Florida, or the Caribbean where it's warm. If I can't be at the Philippines, I'm not there. Don't give me Iceland stuff. I don't want any of that stuff. I'm getting out of here. Well, obviously, you might as well discharge them. They're absolutely worthless. So consequently, this is what you've got here, a snotting rebel who even speaks of serving the Lord and going to church and going through all the external motions, when underneath that's not really his objective at all. He's got a superficial con game going that won't quit, and probably others caught on, but one person didn't, his old man. He couldn't see through his son. What a tragedy. So while his old man is totally blind, because you can't rise above what you tolerate in, he was totally blind in his own life, and with his own kid, he was equally as blind. And if someone tried to say, hey, you better watch out for your kid, he'd say, oh, let him go, he's just a kid. Yeah, he is just a kid, all right. So in verse 10, Absalom sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. Now note, he waited 40 years, if that figure is correct, even if it's 4, it reveals patience, does it not? It's amazing. I'm amazed, and it's amazing how the old sin nature, this frame of reference, will hang in there in its objective to obtain something. You couldn't get a Christian to hang in there as long as an unbeliever hangs in there, or a carnal believer. When a carnal believer gets something stuck in their brain, they will spend 30 years moving towards that objective, dreaming about it, talking about it, thinking about it, making plans to obtain it, and they will have that bulldog-like stick-to-itiveness that the Spirit of God would want in the child of God, but who can find it? Only the unsaved and the carnal Christians have that type of get up and go. They just amaze me. You couldn't get a Christian who's supposed to be spiritual to duplicate that. Maybe it's because they're not spiritual. Now, the sinking suspicion, that's the problem. Verse 11, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went with simplicity. They're stupid. And they didn't know anything. He won their confidence. And these men followed Absalom blindly. An allegiance to a man who was bright, intelligent, a good warrior, good looking. He stood at the gate and made decisions that the moral majority would applaud. The only thing was, he was all out for number one, which was tragic. David couldn't see that. He was blind as a father. Well, verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, Golanite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilah, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. You've got a revolt. Same thing happens at the school. Once you've got an Absalom, he has friends, or she has friends. Now it's like cancer. Like cells moving. And the innocent are always affected because they don't realize what's going on in the mind of that carnal snot, that rebel. And he, in a very nice, Absalom, beautiful, gracious way, affects others. So that by the end of the year, as you take inventory, you wondered, why on earth were we here? So we could develop intelligent Absalom, who knew how to pass IQ tests to make their college entrance exams so they can be the epitome of a beautiful rebel. Is that what we're doing? That's what David was doing with his kids. What a pity. What a pity. Would that God, Absalom, would have been a garbage collector in Pelo. Wouldn't that have been a step up if he'd have been in the will of God? Nothing could have been finer than to be a garbage collector in the will of God. Without us even realizing it, though we say we're Christians and we're saved and all the rest of it, we have unwittingly been conditioned to think in terms of success as the world looks at success. And you know, you have to be spiritual to look at it any other way. But it would appear that most parents are not spiritual. They look at their children just like unbelievers look at their children. Their objectives for their children are identical to the unsaved. And they think in terms of money. And they think in terms of acquiring material goods. And that is their standard for success. The whole book of Proverbs is designed to oppose that principle which David himself indulged in. Jump to chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. When there's finally a showdown, I want to show you how his mind was captured as he was absorbed with his snotting rebel son. And his emotions were so involved in this area of blindness that even after there is a revolt and Absalom is killed, he still doesn't see straight. He's got crooked vision. You would have thought there would have been enough evidence now to prove that his snotting son was a snot from the word go. And if anyone should have had his hide pinned to the wall, he should have been shot with a machine gun. It should have been Absalom. You would have thought that David would have led the rank towards righteousness and would have said without fear or favor, get him down, my own son, righteousness prevails. Now I use such strong language as that because capital punishment was the order of the day and was the means which directed this particular nation. And as the king of that nation, he should not have given executive privileges. He shouldn't have practiced Watergate. He didn't have that right. God and his righteous law was in control. That's what a republic is. A republic says, God's law rules even the king or the president, and he is subject to a higher law. David played Watergate with his own kids. Made excuses and got him off the hook and all the rest of it. But he doesn't even see it yet. You'd have thought by now he'd have wised up his own kingdom. That means a snotting kid can actually go out and torch the house that the old man's sleeping in, and after the old man finally is rescued out of the window by the fireman,
The mother or the father who has been deluded will say, "Oh, my kid would have never done that. Are you kidding? We got him with the flipper bicker right in his hand. Oh, no, someone had stuck at that in his hand while he were walking. Oh, my kid would have never. Well, he must have made a mistake. He must have been building a fire in the basement and got away from him or something." Exactly what David said. Boy, you're talking about blind. I can see why he wrote the book of Proverbs. This guy repented. He took an about face. And he said, "What a flop and a fit." And that's a miracle. Because once you're as old as David was, and you make an adjustment in your life so that your operation is totally different from what it was before, I want you to know that is a memorial to the grace of God. It's rarely done. And the older you become without allowing the Spirit of God to make those adjustments in your life, the harder it is to make those adjustments. Because in the measure you refuse to make them, you become increasingly callous or hardened to those principles that you know are right. That's why it's easier to lead a lost person to Christ than to salvage a teenager who is now 40 and has been bucking the Word of God for 20 years. That's why oftentimes when a teenager who's saved marries an unsaved person, and God saves that unsaved mate, and the unsaved mate wants to serve Jesus Christ, the saved carnal Christian tackles that one and says, "Don't you do it!" And that saved carnal Christian will put every box they can in front of that new saved mate, so they will not hear the Word of God. They will not grow in grace. They will never be useful. They will be as worthless as the carnal Christian is. That's just how they operate. I've watched it happen over and over again. Now notice his reaction. The king was much moved and went up to the chambers over the gate and wept as he went. And he said, Absalom's just been killed. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son," 2 Samuel 18:33. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Notice how emotionally involved he was. You couldn't believe this guy wrote the book of Proverbs. Now we go to chapter 19, verse 1. This news came to Joab. And it was told to Joab, "Behold, the king's crying and mourns for this rebel, this ungodly snot which resulted in the death of many, many men in battle, and the victory for righteousness was actually turned to mourning unto all the people. For they all heard that the king was grieved because they'd won. And the people, they didn't know what to do. They were ashamed and they stole away. They fled from the battle because they had an inferiority complex. We're sorry we won. We're sorry the cook lost. We're sorry." That's how I feel when I talk to some parents. "We're sorry righteousness prevailed." Everybody would have been happier if sin would have prevailed. If my sotten kid would have got his own way. I walked out like a wet pup. Sorry I brought it up. I'm wrong for winning. I'm wrong for being right. It's absolutely ridiculous. Verse 4, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice." Notice how emotionally he's, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom." What about the rest of the people that got killed? Doing the will of God. Not being a rebel at all. He's so blind he is. He doesn't see anything. He's a father that's out of it. A man that excelled as a military genius, a general, a shepherd, a musician, a singer, everything. He had it all. as a father, he's a flop. He's an idiot.
Verse 5, Joab comes into his house to the king and said, "You have shamed this day the faces of all your servants, which saved your life, in the lives of thy sons and thy daughters, in the lives of thy wives, in the lives of thy concubines." Absalom took over the whole harem. "Now in that you love your enemies and hate your friends," that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what a parent does with a child who's a rebel. He loves his enemies and hates his friends. Did you ever pull that game as a parent? By siding with your snotty kid and saying, "I'm going to love my enemy, my own kid, and hate my friends." Exactly what David did. David was a chump, a fool. Joab knew it. Well, he goes on to say, "For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then you wouldn't have cried, you would have rejoiced." That's exactly how I feel. I'm sure that if I die or resign and allow the seniors of our school to take over, the parents would be happy. You know how the system works. There'll be no mourning. All the parents will cheer. They'll be doing exactly what David did, and they won't even see it. They won't even see it. They're so blind. What a pity. That's how a church goes down. That's how a church goes down right there. This is how David lost his kingdom. With all that God gave him, he lost the entire thing because of a blindness in one area. His own kids. And because he couldn't see through his kids, and his kids had him wrapped right around their finger or hand, they actually tore his whole kingdom right out of his hands. He lost everything because of one area of failure, a crucial area, his very own home. What a tragedy. That's how churches go. Because once the families are sold in this type of an operation, which is a rebellious operation, and they then side in with the rebels, the kids, then the pastor has no alternative but to resign. When enough of them follow that course, what's left? What's left? Forget it. That's where apostasy starts. In the home. With the kids. And that's why in Proverbs 30, Solomon sets forth four generations of rebel teenagers and said the whole nation's gone in four. That's true of the local church. Because all it takes is four generations, and the church isn't worth the dynamite to blow it up. It's absolutely worthless. No gospel, no Bible, no souls get saved, no one's won to Jesus Christ. Christians do not witness for Jesus Christ. They become social welfare workers rather than preaching and ministering the gospel of grace. They become humanitarians, and they're more interested in reformation like Lot was rather than regeneration. And they wait to die. They live to die. I can't think of any more tragic than one who knows Jesus Christ and has a purpose for living, squandering his life, waiting to die. Waiting to die. Not the way the unbelievers live. They wait to die. What else is there to do? Their life does not count as God looks at it. Waiting to die. When you're carnal, you're marking time, you're waiting to die. You're waiting to die. In fact, if you think goofy enough long enough, you may wish you were dead. Because that's the way you're thinking. So that's why you won't come out with that. In your own thinking that way, you talk to yourself, "I wish I were dead." That's it. That's it. All right, now for the next few moments, let us turn to the book of Proverbs, and if you look at the mind and mental attitudes, I mentioned chapter 11. And in these three verses, you have the three principles that I alluded to and will amplify now a little bit more. Notice verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now this obviously speaks of action, a lifestyle. Justice being duplicated through that person's life, keeping in mind that the word righteousness and justice are two key words to which the teenager should comply to. So he says, now look, at a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. And then we have the antithesis, but a just weight is his delight. This is our actions now. This is not what we think. If you're not thinking right, an attired sales clerk may give you too much change. And as you take that extra 50 cents, or dollar, or five, you may walk out and say, well, this is not the equivalent of robbing a bank. I didn't hold up a Brinks truck for $1 million. But you see, what you did was worse than that. Because in your intimate relationship with the Lord, you took advantage of a clerk and took a dime or 50 cents, which broke a relationship with Jesus Christ or the Spirit of Christ, which is of far more value than a Brinks truck full of money. And you were willing to turn against the grace of God and the fact that God will provide and allow him to direct your life in providing all things honest in the sight of men, and you said in effect, I am not going to be honest when you're carnal. This is how you think. You think in terms of getting all you can get, and a poor sucker didn't see it. If you're truly filled with the Spirit, you should not take advantage over another person or another person's things. I don't care if it's their automobile or what it is. You should never say, in effect, it's not mine. Let's tear the bumpers right off from it. He's got to pick up the tab. Christians should never think like that. A Christian should consider all things as belonging to the Lord, whether it be the car I happen to have my name on the title of or someone else's car. Neither one of those cars belong to me. They both belong to the Lord, and he has loaned them to me, if I'm using someone else's, for the purpose of giving me transportation, and consequently, I should look at those automobiles as though they belong to the Lord and treat them highly respectable as unto the Lord. That's a scriptural principle. That's exactly what's brought forth here, and a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. But a just weight is his delight. And of course, in those days, everything was weighed. That's how their holy economy ran in our agricultural economy. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Then verse 3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but with perverseness of transgression shall destroy them. Now notice what you have here. Verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with lowliness is wisdom. Now, verse 2 speaks of a mental response. Pride is a mental attitude. Humility is a mental attitude, but with lowly is wisdom. Now, if I have the right mind, then I will be able to, with that right mind, make the right decisions. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Obviously in reference to his mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5, We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, revealed to us through the Word of God.
The Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, saith the Lord.
As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. Isaiah 55:8-9. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as wool, or like crimson, be white as snow. Come now, let us reason together. The Word of God is logical. It would have to be if God offered it. The problem is the natural mind of man. He is incapable of responding. That's why he is referred to as having a natural brain, but having a natural brain, spiritual things are foolishness unto him. He has a natural mind, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But in Romans 1, it says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and their foolish heart, foolish mind was darkened. The unbeliever has a foolish mind according to the Word of God. And it goes on to say in verse 28 of the same chapter, because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You don't have to turn to Romans. I'm just quoting Scripture here, trying to give you some. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, God said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's the devil. Thus the unbeliever has a natural mind. He has a foolish mind. He has a reprobate mind. He has a blind mind. And in Titus it says, unto the pure all things are pure, unto the defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, even their mind and conscience is defiled. That means everything is predicated on what you think. To the believer, all things can be pure. To the unbeliever, nothing is pure. I don't care what it is. Oh, but it was very high, noble, patriotic, whatever you want. God said, nothing's pure, nothing, absolutely nothing.
You mean it's all defiled?
That's correct. Because his brain's defiled. I didn't say that. Titus 1:15 said that.
In Timothy, Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 6:5 of those having corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. So an unbeliever has a corrupt mind as well as a defiled mind. And in Philippians 3:19, he speaks of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ as having our earthly minds, minding earthly things. Now these are all terms used to define the type of a mind an unbeliever has. However, the believer is to have a spiritual mind, to have the mind of Christ. He is referred to as carnal when he doesn't. The carnal mind reproduces the same mind as the unbeliever. Paul said to the Corinthians, you walk as men. And in Ephesians 4:17, he says, don't walk in the vanity of your brain as do the Gentiles. Gentiles an empty mind. If I'm carnal, which the Ephesians were, they too reproduce a vain brain, an empty mind. I don't care how successful you are, if you are not controlled by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, you have an empty mind. Now we look at verse 2 again of chapter 11. When pride comes, then comes shame. Well, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We read in 15:33 of Proverbs. God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. A lowly mind is a submissive mind. Consequently, humility goes hand in hand with honesty. A just weight. Now verse 3 says, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Now the word integrity could be translated simplicity or honesty. Integrity. Actually, if we would look at the attributes of God,
as I would put them on the board: righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and so on, veracity, and all the rest of it. They could be labeled the integrity of God. This is what God is intrinsically, integrity. You think of the integrity of an individual. So what is he saying here? He's saying, verse 3, the integrity or the honest, upright heart, or the simplicity of an honest heart that is not double-minded, but single-eyed. The integrity or honest heart of the upright one, the one filled with the Spirit directed by the Word of God, shall guide them. But the perverseness of the transgressors shall destroy them. Thus I either move in a productive direction or an improductive direction. Either what I do will be acceptable and will last forever or will be destroyed. Now, what's the point? Verse 3 gives us discernment, as you have it in Philippians 1:9, when Paul said he prayed that their love might abound, that they might grow in knowledge and in all discernment. That was the principle. He wanted them to see clearly. All right, we go back to 11:1, and it says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just reed is his delight. In closing, let's flip over to James 1, if you would, please. In fact, let's stop off at Hebrews quickly in the meantime, just to amplify the principle. The three points that we're after is this. Number one, the thrust of the book of Proverbs in consistency with the entire Word of God is to capture a person's heart, mind. Come now, let us reason together. In Hebrews 5, we have what that mind should do by way of making decisions. That's in Hebrews 5:11. It says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing, as he speaks to the saved Hebrews. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You have to start back with the mind. You become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He does not have discernment. Notice, word of, underline it, righteousness, primary attribute of God. He is a babe. Verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, indicating the fact they have been utilizing the word and have discernment. They make decisions. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercise discernment, both good and evil. Discern. Do you realize that every decision you make throughout any given day has repercussions? Whether they're major or minor repercussions, you have repercussions. Are you aware of that? Proverbs is loaded with it. For example, we read it in chapter 23. He says, look not upon the wine when it turns itself aright in the cup. Yea, at last it will sting like an adder. It will grab you like a serpent. Now, I've got a decision to make, teenager. Am I going to obey that or not obey it? If I disobey that admonition coming from your father, don't do it. I'm sure you can't see it now, but as a result of that decision, the place where you bruise it up, the contact that you make, will result in a series of decisions that will blast you out of the water. Do you realize that every decision... Chapter 7 of Proverbs, he speaks to a young man and he says, beware of a woman who lays in wait to entice you to come up and sleep with her in her bedroom.
And then he tells how he'll drag your soul to hell. Now, this young teenager's proposition, he sees a good-looking gal, and she's raring to go, and he's got a decision to make. Now, this decision to go along with that will now have as a subsequent byproduct a series of decisions he will be making from that moment on, all predicated upon a decision he already made. That means, where do you back up? When kids graduate from school, they're going to start making decisions, where they're going to go, what they're going to do. Wherever they go, whatever they do will bring them in contact with other people. They will no doubt get married wherever they're at, and a series of decisions will be made because of one basic decision that they made. Boy, if I was a parent with a teenager and they were making a decision, I'd fast all night on a bed of nails with them. Not really, but you get the point. I'd bite my tongue. I'd pray with them. I would try to impress upon them that we want the Lord's will. The decision you're making now will determine the destination of your entire life. 20 years down the road, a wrong one now will blow you out of the water. A wrong decision now means there will be a series of decisions you will be forced to make, because you must make decisions day after day after day, but they're all predicated upon an initial decision. So this believer marries an unbeliever, and I say, oh no, and decisions are made. They have two kids, three kids, four kids. They buy this, that, or the other. And away it goes. One decision is piled on top of another. And a whole life is short-circuited in its service for Jesus Christ because of failure to be able to take the Word of God and make a discerning decision based upon, thus saith the Lord. How many teenagers do that? They're all emotional. They make decisions on a wave of libido. Look at James chapter 1. Now, he talks of a just weight. For you see, if I know the Word of God, and I've hidden God's Word in my heart, and I have discernment, so my mind now can evaluate everything, so the decisions I make are consistent with the Word of God, I have the right priorities. I'm faced with a decision. Do I move this way or this way? Do I watch TV tonight or go to Bible study? I make a decision. That decision has repercussions, because off of that decision, others are influenced, and I make a series of decisions off of one decision, which can lead to disaster. You don't realize how quick. Lot made one decision. He chose the lush plain. His whole family was killed, except his two daughters. They committed incest. They should have died with him, which resulted in two tribes that plagued Israel's neck the rest of their life. He made one decision. I'll take that valley. Look what happened to his whole life. Do you mean to tell me a simple decision as I'm going to move here can destroy my entire life and my entire family? Correct. That's when you make decisions, you better be looking to the Lord. Now, an honest wait. Verse 22, James 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, just wait, honest balance, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, he looks in the word of God, he walks away and forgets what manner man he was. The Bible had no effect. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. We will be judged by what we do, not what we think. But what we think determines what we do. And thus the Lord wants your heart, by which he can make those right decisions, which in turn will enable you to be fruitful in every good work. Three objectives of the book of Proverbs. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Give your heart unto wisdom. Have a lowly heart. Have a submissive heart. Have a meek spirit. Have a heart that's willing to take criticism from the Word of God, as he says, Son, don't despise the instruction of your father. It will result in your absolute ruination. Don't do that. I plead with you, young people. The Word of God and those in authority are seeking to challenge your thinking. They're seeking to admonish you. Don't rebel. Don't do it. For the decisions you make as a byproduct of that inner mental rebellion will result in a life down the road that will end in absolute ruin. If that's not true, then the Bible is not worth reading. And of course, you're a fool for being here. So you don't believe it anyway. But to be able to then make those decisions based upon what he has taught you, and then to allow your life to be productive and fruitful, because in action you give a just balance, your life is up and above board. That's great. Is exactly what the Spirit of God wants. You got it? Mental. You rise no higher than what you know. That gives you discernment. You can make decisions which multiply either blessing or cursing based upon one decision, which then results in production, works, that'll either count or be burned up. He wouldn't stumble. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We have been looking at David and at his failure. Now Paul tells us that these things were written aforetime for our admonition and for our learning. I hope we might believe that. I hope we might believe that. And I hope that we might be willing to make a change, recognizing that David did. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. David made an about face in an area where he was a total flop and failure. And I would pray that as we have been looking at this adjustment made by David, and as we again would look at the book of Proverbs, that we might avail ourselves to the same power that he did, and allowing you to make those changes in our lives that will make us more fruitful for thee. And Father, should there be someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we pray that they might place their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them to provide for them as a gift from himself eternal life. Thus we commit each person to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.